Please grab a Bible and or pull up the Bible on your phone or tablet. We will have the words on the screen as well. We're in Acts chapter 16 this morning. On July 20th, 1969, a famous phone call took place. Apollo 11 astronauts had just landed on the moon. And this conversation took place, no kidding, a telephone call from Richard Nixon in the White House with astronauts Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Let's see if we can listen in on this phone call.
Hello, Neil and Buzz. I'm talking to you by telephone from the Oval Room at the White House. And this certainly has to be the most historic telephone call from the White House. I just can't tell you how proud we all are of what you have done. For every American, this has to be the proudest day of our lives. And for people all over the world, I am sure that they too join with Americans in recognizing what an immense feat this is. Because of what you have done, the heavens have become a part of man's world. And as you talk to us from the Sea of Tranquility, it inspires us to redouble our efforts to bring peace and tranquility to Earth. For one priceless moment in the whole history of man, all the people on this Earth are truly one. One in their pride in what you have done, and one in our prayers that you will return safely to Earth.
Thank you, Mr. President. It's a great honor and privilege for us to be here representing not only the United States, but and a peace of all nations, and with interest and a curiosity and with a vision for the future. Honor for us to be able to participate here today.
And thank you very much, and I look forward, all of us look forward to seeing you on the Hornet on Thursday.
Look forward to that very much, sir.
And by the way, that phone bill came to, I don't know, but... I'm not sure that was covered in their plan at that time in terms of they didn't have cell phones there, but I wonder what the long distance bill was for that. But I like the comment that Nixon made, and I quote, "This certainly has to be the most historic telephone call ever made from the White House." And I don't know if you're able to hear all that, but it is pretty fascinating to think that, you know, we landed on the moon and then there is a telephone call being made from the White House to astronauts Armstrong and Aldrin. A phone call in that way is truly amazing and historic, yes, as the event itself was. But another historic and even more amazing call happened hundreds of years earlier. And so I was glad that he specified the most historic telephone call ever made from the White House, rather than just saying the most historic telephone call ever made. Well, I guess you could say telephone call, because that's true, perhaps, up to that point. But there is a more amazing call that happened hundreds of years earlier that was not a telephone call conversation, but it was a form of a message made from heaven to earth rather than from earth to the heavens, in the sense as Nixon referred to it. This message is a message from God to the Apostle Paul, and this call had astounding results. Let's take a look with me in Acts chapter 16, and before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've included this historic call, this most incredible call with astounding results that we get to actually read the transcript of this morning, that we can see the details because you've included it in your word for us to learn and understand about how you work and the purpose of your call and the results that come from it. God, teach us your ways today that we might be amazed at who you are and what you do and have a better understanding of what it means to be involved in your purposes and will. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading Acts 16, verses 6 through 15 this morning from the English Standard Version. It says this, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." All right, well, that's our passage today. Let's review the context and the setting by looking at some geography. We saw last week at the end of chapter 15 that Paul speaks to Barnabas about returning to the cities and the churches where they had proclaimed the word on their first missionary journey. And he wanted to do so because and I quote, "see how the people are." And we talked last week about how there was a disagreement that broke out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, who had previously, in the previous missionary journey, abandoned them. And as I said last week, Paul didn't feel that John Mark was quite cut out for or prepared to do it again. But Barnabas did, and so Barnabas takes along with him John Mark, and Paul goes his own way with Silas. And they head up to Iconium, and they have been strengthening the churches in these places. Then we come to this morning's passage, which tells us what happens next and where they go. We'll come back to this map, but before we do, let's begin to look at two truths in this passage about the call of God. Two truths in this passage about the call of God. By the call of God, I am referring to the divine purpose that God reveals to his people. And in this passage, we see two truths about God's call or his revelation of his divine purpose for his people. Let's start with the first one. Number one, the call of God comes to Paul and his team, sending them to Macedonia to preach the gospel. The call of God comes to Paul and his team, sending them to Macedonia to preach the gospel. The call, or the divine purpose of God, first comes in verse 6 in a way that might seem to be a surprise. It comes in the form of a prohibition by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul and Silas wanted to go to Asia, but God says no. No, wait a second. God forbidding the preaching of the gospel? Well, what is that all about? Hasn't God said he would send his people to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel? So why is God, as it states here, actually preventing this from happening in Asia? Well, the answer becomes more clear as we keep going through the text. Under verse 7, they come to Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia. But then it happens again. Look what it says here. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit of Jesus is just another way of referring to the Holy Spirit. And God is one, and He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, surprise once again, God, the Holy Spirit, stops them from going somewhere. Why? Let's keep going, verse 8. So they pass by Mysia and down to Troas. So let's review this here on the map. Okay? You can see that they work their way up, Lystra, Iconium, and then up through the region of Galatia, through Bithynia, through Mysia, right here, to Troas. Okay? And then, getting this vision, they're going to head up here into Neapolis and eventually Philippi, where our passage takes place. But it's while they were here, going up through this region, that they were feeling led to come down through Asia, when the Holy Spirit is redirecting them to the contrary. And so, Paul receives this vision in the night. And God had stated earlier in Acts 2, by the way, pretty fascinating, that from the prophet Joel, that in the new covenant age, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that people would prophesy, that they would receive visions, that they would dream dreams. And God does this kind of thing with the apostle Paul right here. Paul, being an apostle, receives a vision or dream in the night here, which is described in verse 9. He sees a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul receives this vision, reports it to the team, and immediately it says, "We ought to go on into Macedonia," concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They made a conclusion that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And they made a conclusion that what Paul had received was a vision from God. Now, they tested it, they considered it, and they still utilized their reasoning. This wasn't foolish. This wasn't blind faith. They didn't just say, "Okay, we had a dream. We must act upon this." No, they tested it and considered it first, and they utilized discernment and discretion, I believe, prayerfully. But they made the conclusion that this was God leading them, that this was God leading them, and that they were to go to Macedonia. Now, suddenly the prohibition of God to go to these other regions is starting to make sense. Remember, initially the team intended to go to Asia, but God, the Holy Spirit, said no. They intended to go into Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus said, "I don't think so." Well, He didn't exactly use those words, so that's kind of the gist of what He meant. Well, why? Again, why? Because God's plan and purpose right now was for them to go into Macedonia. He had a different purpose and plan. He wanted them to go up into this region. So, God is calling Paul and his team to come to Macedonia and to preach the gospel. And by the way, notice something interesting that takes place right here. The team now seems to include the writer of this book, Luke. And Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is written by Luke, and scholars have said right here that the inclusion, the shift from the "they" of verse 6 to the "we" of verse 10 and following indicates that Luke, the writer, is now including himself on the missionary team. And the missionary team is now utilized and described as "we" and "us," which means it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke the physician. And the point here, though, is how the divine purpose of God is clearly directing the steps of Paul and his team here on their second missionary journey. Have you experienced God clearly directing you? I can think of about four times in my life when it came to a ministry standpoint when God clearly was involved in directing me. First was his call in my life in becoming a Christian when the gospel was proclaimed. About 5 years later, there was a very clear call that I sensed from God to go into full-time ministry upon graduation from college. I think the third very clear sense of calling I had was a calling, ironically, happened in Africa when I was on a mission trip on Africa to go into pastoral ministry and mission ministry full-time, shifting out of college campus ministry into that, which I knew specifically involved going to seminary. So it was a call to go to seminary and to prepare for the full-time pastorate. Rather than just college campus ministry. And then I think the fourth major call from a ministry standpoint that I've received in my life was a call to come to Las Vegas to plant this church. And so I have seen and experienced personally what I sense was a very clear call from God for a ministry purpose. But my question to you is, have you experienced God clearly directing you in ways in your life? God still does this today. And a cliche phrase that we often use sometimes in Christian circles is God closes a door or God opened a door. And I think that definitely is a reality at times that God does that. And it seems to be that kind of thing happens here. He's sort of closing one door and opening another because he's very clearly directing him a certain way. But we must see that God is behind this. We must see God's purposes in doing this, not primarily just for our personal benefit per se, as if God's primary purpose is our comfort and happy-go-lucky life. God's not against giving us good things, but his greater purposes relate to what he intends to accomplish. You know, sometimes when it seems like God is closing a door with something, it can feel disheartening. It can feel disappointing, maybe even devastating. Maybe your hopes and dreams even feel crushed. But God has the bigger picture here. And he is good and his purposes are best. And we must trust that. We must trust that he is doing something greater than what we sometimes even understand. A lot of times we can later look back on things, right? And we can start to grasp and see, okay, you know, when I was going through that, I didn't quite see what God was doing there. And yet now I can. God says something to this effect in the book of Proverbs, what I'm talking about, Proverbs 16, verse 9. He says, and I quote, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God has a bigger purpose, and he directs you and me where he wants us for reasons that are his. Our growth, our transformation, our placement around specific people all serve a divine purpose. As I've said often in this series in Acts, your life right here in Las Vegas means that at least for the here and now, God has you as a missionary in Las Vegas. He has you around people he wants you to be around. He even has you around other Christians and even right here in this church for your personal benefit of edification, but also for our personal benefit of your edification. God puts us in places for his sovereign purpose. He wants your life to be transformed, and he wants to use you in helping others to be transformed. God has a call in your life to send you where he wants you to be for his good purposes. Let me say that one more time. God has a call on your life to send you where he wants you to be for his good purposes. That means in the job you're in. That means in the city you live in. That means the neighborhood you live in. That means the people you interact with. That means the season of life you're in, all of those things God has a purpose for. And it's part of the call that he has for you. Now, yes, there's times when we are transitioned in that call and moved to different places. And that's part of being open to God's leading and sensitive to where he's leading us next. But he is at work. He has a call in your life to send you where he wants you to be for his good purposes. Well, that's the first truth. Let's look at the second truth in this passage about the call of God. And that is that the call of God comes to Lydia bringing the gospel and salvation to her and her household. Well, some neat things happen. After receiving this vision in the night, concluding it was the call of God, Paul leads his team on up to Macedonia. Verse 11 and following follows their travel. Let's take a look. They hop on a sailboat from Troas right here. Okay? And notice they're going to sail up into Macedonia. They sail directly to Samothrace, which is the small island right there. This is Samothrace, this small little island right there. And then on up into Neapolis, which is the port city. And then they go on up to Philippi. You might recognize the city Philippi. Paul will later write the letter to the Philippians. And what we see here are the beginnings of the Philippian church right here. Some of you may have been with us a couple years ago when I preached through the book of Philippians, and I actually began that series starting in the book of Acts right here with this background of how the church was planted in Philippi, which we see here in chapter 16. We see the very beginnings of that in our passage this morning. We'll see more of how the church in Philippi began in our message next, in the next section. Well, Philippi, a little bit of background on it. Philippi became a Roman colony. After being won in 42 BC in the Battle of Philippi, where Mark Antony, you might recognize that name from Roman history, and Augustus defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar, Brutus, and Cassius. As a Roman colony, this city was given special privileges, such as land ownership and certain tax exemptions. Philippi also had a very fertile farmland. It had gold in the mountains just to the north of the city, and even more notable is that it is located along a well-traversed Roman commercial trade route called the Ignatian Way. If you look closely right here in this blow-up section of this region where Philippi is, you'll see this dotted line here known as the Ignatian Way. Well, that road actually traversed all through here. This was an I-15-like road. I mean, it was probably not had that much traffic if you're coming or going to California like sometimes you may have experienced. But it was like a highway, okay? It was the well-traveled route to move around in this region of the world. And sure enough, Philippi is right along that route. And so a lot of people coming through and traversing through this city. And you had people from all parts of the world coming into Philippi to do business. So it was a very prominent business city. You had buying, selling, trade going on. It was a prosperous city with people from all over the region, from foreign lands, coming and going for business, and at least passing along through this highway, if you will, the Ignatian Way. My family and I like to play the game Risk. Have you ever played the game Risk? And we tend to not do the board game anymore. We tend to do it on kind of like the on the internet, just a little easier than rolling dice and putting pieces up. But I'm sure the board game is very fun too. But we kind of play the video game version. And if you ever played the game of Risk, there's certain territories that are pretty strategic. And if what's even more strategic, of course, is to try to occupy an entire continent. So if you grab South America or Africa or Europe or Asia is really a large territory, you get lots of reinforcements if you occupy that entire territory. And you could say that then it's very strategic to occupy this. The larger the territory is that you occupy, if you occupy the United States or North America or whatever it is, you then get, I think it's 5 reinforcements on your next turn, which is pretty decent. And so it's strategic to have certain places and you can win the game with the more turns go by and you occupy that territory because you have more reinforcements that you get each turn. Here's my point. Philippi, in a greater way, was extremely strategic for the purposes of God. We might think, okay, why would God, the Holy Spirit, forbid them from going into Asia to preach the gospel? Because it was more strategic for the gospel to occupy Philippi, for God to start there, where people all over Asia are coming in there. God knew in his sovereign purpose and plan, it wasn't an either or, it was a sense of order and priority. He's like, I want to go in, start a church in Philippi, get that thing going, and we're going to have people coming in and out of Philippi. It's going to spread all over into Asia. That was the goal, just like in Risk, to conquer the whole world. You know, that God is going to utilize first the gospel impacting Macedonia. And then the people that are going to be impacted there and all the people coming through and being impacted by the church in Philippi, which turned out to be a pretty healthy church. Paul's very fond of that church. It's going to impact the broader region. So Paul and his team go into Philippi and they park there. They stay there a little while. Verse 12 states that they stay in this leading city of Macedonia for some days. What is that purpose that they're there for? What is God going to do through them? Look at verses 13 and 15. We see how God's purposes unfolds more as this church gets started. Paul and his team go outside the gate by the riverside on the Sabbath day, supposing that there might be, as the verse says here, a place of prayer. Well, what is this place of prayer that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are looking for? Well, in Jewish law, I'll just quote a scholar Longnecker. He writes this in his commentary on Acts. Listen with me, and I have it on the screen. Longnecker writes, and I quote, in Jewish law, a congregation was made up of 10 men. So in order to have a congregation, you need to have at least 10 men, okay? Wherever there were 10 male heads of households who could be in regular attendance, a synagogue was to be formed. Failing this, a place of prayer under the open sky and near a river or the sea was to be arranged for. Though rabbinic sources do not explicitly say it must be by water. But Philippi apparently did not have the quorum, and so it was without a synagogue. In other words, they didn't have the full 10 men to create a full-fledged synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, therefore, Paul and his companions walked outside in search of a Jewish place of prayer. And they probably headed down toward the Gangites River, about a mile and a half west of the city. So that seems to be a place, the case here is that they're going and looking for one of these places of prayer. And what they find there are some women gathered at this place to worship. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke sit down and begin to speak to the women who had come together. There is, of course, intentionality to their initiating conversation with these women. They've never met these women. Paul and his team have evangelism and outreach in mind. They know that these women are there for prayer. And verse 14 tells us about one of these women. Her name is Lydia. First of all, she's from Thyatira. Where is that? Let's look on the map again. Where's Thyatira? Right in the heart of what? Asia. Is that cool or what? So God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, forbids him to go into Asia. Paul gets a vision from a man of Macedonia to go up into Philippi. We might wonder, why is God picking Macedonia over Asia? He's not picking them over that. It's priority. It's strategic. And the first person he goes to talk to for outreach, evangelism, purpose is a woman, a prominent businesswoman, by the way, strategic, who is from right in the heart of Central Asia. It's all part of God's plan. It's strategic. And she's from Thyatira, and she is a seller, we are told, verses 13 through 15, of purple goods. She's come to the city of commerce and business trade, Philippi, to sell her purple goods. And what we understand from this passage is that she is at least, for the present, living in Philippi, because she has a house there. Now, it could have been her second home, right? It could have been, she goes in and does business for a while there and sells her purple goods, and then she goes back and lives in her house there in Thyatira, her hometown. But purple goods, and by the way, Thyatira as a whole was known for purple goods. These were very expensive dyes, these purple dyes that were utilized to make clothes and clothing. These were fine linens. And these were garments often worn by wealthy people. And so Lydia sells these clothes to wealthy people, and she must herself have been a woman of pretty prosperous means. Verse 14 tells us she's a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God is a term used to refer to somebody who worshiped the God of Israel, but not necessarily following all aspects of Old Testament law. We're told something next that confirms that God had indeed called and sent Paul and his team to Philippi. As she listens to Paul speak, we are next told that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Well, what was said by Paul? Knowing what we know about what Paul does on his missionary journeys, but even more so from what verse 10 says, we know that Paul is sharing the gospel. He speaks to her the central message of Christianity, telling her that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on a cross for sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. He speaks to her about the reality of her sin and the necessity for a Savior to take the penalty that she and that all people deserve for their sin, that he might give her the gift of love and forgiveness and eternal life. The Lord opens her heart to this wonderful good news of the gospel. And her response, we are told here, is a positive one. And that positive response is only made possible because the Lord opened her heart. God was the one who made it effective. Yes, I'm sure Paul and his team were knowledgeable. I'm sure they were empowered by God, yes. I'm sure they said some good things to her. But it was ultimately God that produced the effective result. It was the Lord who opened her heart. He could have been the best, most knowledgeable evangelist, and if the Lord hadn't opened her heart, it would have been ineffective. You see, that sort of takes the pressure off of us when we see something like this. Because here, if you're like what most people that I interact with say, you know, I really want to reach out to my friends and my family members. I want to share about what God's done in my life, and I want to share the love of Jesus with people. But, you know, I just don't know how to answer their questions, or I just don't know, have all the answers, or I'm not Ravi Zacharias or Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel or whoever scholar, author you're thinking of that happens to be a well-known apologist. I just don't know how I... It depends less on you and more on God. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for learning, and we have some books out at the library I welcome you to borrow and grow and learn. That's great. But the point is you could have all the right arguments. They could read the book 10 times. Unless the Lord opens their heart, it will be ineffective. It's ultimately the work of God. And so your job is to be faithful. Share about what God's done for you. Share the good news that Christ died and rose again. If they ask you questions you don't know, say, hey, let me get back to you on that. I'm not sure. That's a good question. Let me get back to you on that. But it's going to be the Lord opening their heart. And it happens all the time. God does it. And what is amazing is that she becomes the first Christian convert in Philippi. And in Macedonia, for that matter. And we could argue in Asia, for that matter. I mean, she's not in Asia right now, but it's going to lead to that. And an entire church is going to be founded in Philippi, and that church is going to impact the entire region. Lydia is baptized, so is her whole household. That implies the rest of her family. They believe, they convert to Christianity. She then urges Paul and his team to come to her house. She says, and I quote, "If you have found me to be faithful to the Lord..." And so she prevails upon them to be the host, and she provides hospitality. And being a woman of significant wealth and financial means, I'm sure it was a fairly nice place to stay. And I'm sure she, being a businesswoman, was well-known and well-connected in Philippi, which led to opportunities for Paul and his team to interact with more and more and more people. Because what happens is the church in Philippi takes off. It grows. God had called Paul. He had sent them to Macedonia, him and his team, and he leads them to Lydia and to these people that are then going to be part of the Philippian church. And that brings us to our primary point of this passage. The call of God is ultimately at work in bringing the gospel and salvation to people. The call of God is ultimately at work in bringing the gospel and salvation to people. It's the work of God in sending the messengers. He sends here Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. He sends them. He's the one who called them. But the call of God is also relevant in preparing the recipients. In this case, it is Lydia and her household. And again, God still does this kind of thing today. He will do it in your life and in mine. He will send messengers and he will prepare the recipients. He will open their hearts. The call of God is ultimately at work in bringing the gospel and salvation to people. Let's close with three final applications. Number one, grace is truly amazing. Grace is truly amazing. Why do I say this? Because there are lots of places that Paul and his team could have gone. God could have led them to somewhere else, the opposite direction. But God had a purpose and plan that he wanted to carry out with Philippi and with Lydia. Has God's grace come to you? Did God send someone in your life to share the gospel with you? Maybe God's grace came to you by the mere fact that you were raised in a Christian family. Or maybe God's grace to you came later in life like it did to me when I was a college student. If you're not sure if God's grace has come to you, consider this. I would propose to you that it's probably coming to you today because you're sitting in this room and you are encountering the very call of God through this passage. What would be your response? God likely has some purpose for you to be here today. I believe he does. What will be your response? Do you sense the Lord opening your heart if you don't believe that you've had an encounter with the grace of God yet? Do you sense the Lord opening your heart here today? Number two, God gets the credit and the glory. The call of God in sending the messengers, the call of God in opening Lydia's heart, it means that God is the one who ultimately does it, so God gets the credit and the glory. And that has a lot of implications. Let's consider a few. One is that if God's ultimately the one that gets the credit and the glory, that means that it's not based upon human effort. It's not you cleaning your life up. It's not your good works. It's not your wisdom. It's not your insight, whether it's the proclaimers or whether it's the recipients. God gets the credit and the glory. It's not based on performance. It's not based on what you do. It's based on what God has done through Christ when he died and rose again. It also has an implication for the reality that if you've received the grace of God and it's ultimately God who's done it and God gets the credit and glory, then your relationship is secure because your relationship with God rests not upon you and your performance because it wasn't started or created on you or your performance. It was initiated and created by God's performance, so it will be sustained, preserved, and kept secure by God. What a relief that is. That you don't have to worry that if you sin today or tomorrow that somehow you're going to lose your relationship with God. It is based upon God's performance, and it's secure. Another implication is that means that your significance and your value and your identity are ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Because God is the one who tells you who you are. God is the one who created you in his image. God is the one who makes you his child, if God is the one who had opened your heart to receive it, which he has. Who you are is not based upon what you do or how you perform. It's not based on your job or your career. It's not based on your hobbies or interests. It's not based on your relationships. It is based not upon your success or failures. Who you are is not defined by what has happened in the past. Who you are is not based upon what other people think or say or do. Who you are is not based upon anything but what God says about you and what God has done for you. God gets the credit and the glory, and God defines and gives you a wonderful, important identity as a child of God if you received His grace. Third, our response should be radical. A God that would do this for you and me, that would demonstrate His own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, a God that would do that for you and me demands a response. And that response to such amazing grace and love is a response of radical commitment. The term all in comes to mind. The term sold out comes to mind. The term completely invested comes to mind. The term full throttle comes to mind. The term passionate comes to mind. The term on fire comes to mind. Whatever metaphor works for you, there is a response, probably best stated in God's word, as to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why do we love? Because He first loved us. A God who has done this for you demands a radical response. You and I can trust the Lord with all of our heart. We do not need to lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, we can acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. Let's pray about it. Lord God, thank You for the incredible call, the incredible, amazing grace that You have given, the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, that He would come and die for sin, rise again, conquering sin and death, and granting us a secure, permanent relationship with You, granting us an identity that's founded in You, a love that never fails, a love that never changes, a love that's so great that it's hard for us to grasp it. And we thank You, God, that Your call so often is specific, as it's specific here. There's times in our life when we can clearly direct You, sense You directing our steps. So God, may our ears be open to hearing Your call and responding to it. The call, first of all, to a relationship with You, but also a call to specific ways You want to use us. Call to people that You want us to reach out to, a call to places You want us to live and work and serve You, a call to the things that You're leading us to do day in and day out. And may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.